Tuesday, this article was on page 5 of the Greenville News. Headline, Gay Rights Group Kicks Off Greenville Campaign. Using the nightclub where a gay man was killed as a backdrop, a group that says it hopes to show that religion-based bigotry is denying homosexuals their constitutional rights, kicked off a 6-week public relations campaign with a press conference and a full-page newspaper ad on Monday. The Raleigh, North Carolina-based nonprofit group Faith in America also planned to begin putting up 22 billboards around Greenville with a message, "Don't confuse bigotry against gays and lesbians with religious truth," said Jimmy Creech, executive director of the organization. Ella Kennedy, mother of Sean Kennedy, who police say was killed by a man who disapproved of his sexual identity, said her son's death was a wake-up call to what hate and violence can do. It's interesting that the article says that Faith in America is bankrolled by North Carolina furniture manufacturer Mitchell Gold. There's money behind this. Perhaps you've already seen one of the television ads from this group. Perhaps you've seen one of the billboards. Personally, I have not yet figured out what a person who frequents nightclubs has to do with Bible-believing churches. I certainly don't confuse bigotry with religious truth, but it seems that this group is doing exactly that. But perhaps even more troubling than the message of this group that's right here in our backyard is the action of the United States Senate this last week. Let me read from a Fox News release from this week. Washington. The Senate on Thursday attached legislation to help states prosecute attacks on homosexuals to a bill funding the war in Iraq in an effort to force President Bush to sign it into law. The Senate agreed by voice vote with no dissenting votes to attach the hate crimes provision to a pending defense authorization bill that designates billions of federal dollars to the Defense Department and the Iraq War. And preaching from this pulpit concerning homosexuality and calling it a sin is a hate crime under that bill. How shall Bible-believing Christians and churches respond to homosexuals and their agenda? The message of this group that's in town right now, Faith in America, is clumsy and nonsensical compared to other attacks on our beliefs in this matter. Some liberal theologians have attacked our interpretation of Scripture, of the Scripture passages that we use to condemn homosexuality as sin. They claim that if we understand these passages in their cultural setting, then we will come to the conclusion that the Bible actually says very little about responsible, monogamous, homosexual relationships. Now, how do we respond to these messages? As a Bible church, the pressures and the mores of our society do not dictate what we believe. As Pastor Dave emphasized in Sunday school this morning, the Bible, understood literally in its historical context, is our only guide. This is God's voice speaking to us. We're not adrift. We're not trying to figure out what we believe amid the shifting sands of our culture. We have an unchanging external standard in black and white. Now, I did not decide to raise this issue. I was not planning to preach on this topic. Faith in America, this group that's come to our community, has raised the issue, but I shall respond from the Bible. This morning, then, and next Sunday morning, Lord willing, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I want to answer three questions into response to what we see happening around us. Number one, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, about the act, about the practice, about the lifestyle? Number two, what does the Bible say about homosexuals, about what they think, about what they feel, about how they act and talk? And I want you to notice carefully, I'm making a distinction between the practice of homosexuality and the person of homosexuality. Our response to the practice is one thing. Our response to the person is another. And that brings me to the final question I wish to answer from Scripture. What does the Bible say should be our response to homosexuals when we meet them, when we interact with them? Now, I will only get to the first of these questions this morning. What does the Bible say about homosexuality, about the practice? But if you're here this morning, I urge you to be back next Sunday, because next Sunday is the balance. And if all you hear is what I say this morning, you will think that we are overbalanced, and we're not. Scripture is always balanced when we get the scriptural balance that's there. As I mentioned, there are theologians, or at least those who claim to have examined the biblical passages, who argue that the words and the verses that Christians point to when they condemn homosexuality as sin actually mean something else, if we understand them culturally and historically and so on. But that argument just does not hold water. This morning I want to consider what I consider to be the three most important scripture passages that deal with this topic. Turn with me first of all to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. I've asked the teenagers to stay in here specifically this morning because you need to hear this. You need to know what the Bible says about this. You're going to hear about stuff like this in school, and you need to know what God has to say about it. Leviticus chapter 18, for the most part, speaks to the matter of incest, or what is called consanguinity. I can barely pronounce that word. Basically, most of this chapter is taken up with general prohibitions about certain family relationships in which there is to be no sexual element. Whether that sexual element is in marriage or outside of marriage, they're saying if you have this kind of a family relationship, oftentimes it's a blood relationship, but not always, then there's to be no kind of sexual relationship. But at the end of the chapter, God also speaks to several other issues relating to sexual relationships. Let's read, beginning in verse 20, Leviticus 18, verses 20 through 23. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Verse 20, adultery. Verse 21, idolatry, specifically as it affects the offspring of legitimate sexual relationships. Number 20, verse 22, homosexuality. Verse 23, bestiality. I want you to notice that there is nothing in this passage that limits the meaning or the application of these very general, overarching prohibitions. If somehow we can do away with the prohibition of homosexuality in verse 22, then we can do away with the prohibition of adultery in verse 21. Or verse 20. We can do away with the prohibition of bestiality in verse 23. This whole passage stands or falls together. It's all of a piece. I want you also to notice that verse 22 does not use a particular word for homosexuality that could somehow be mistranslated. It uses very simple words to describe the act of homosexuality. And there is no doubt then about what Scripture means here. There are some who argue that since verse 21 is talking about idolatry, then verse 22 must be talking about idolatry. And they claim that what verse 22 actually prohibits is cult prostitution. You need to understand that many of the ancient religions, particularly the religions practiced by the Canaanites, were very perverted. And part of the worship involved sexual relationships. And so there were both male prostitutes and female prostitutes that served at the temples of these religions and offered their services. And many claim that that is what is being prohibited here in Leviticus chapter 21. Or excuse me, Leviticus chapter 18. The problem is that the Old Testament has a word for homosexual prostitution. It's used 6 times. And that's not the word that's used here. Specifically, there were kings in the Old Testament that made sure that this was wiped out of the land. And it's very clear that these male homosexual prostitutes were done away with. But that's not the word that's used here. This is a general description of homosexual behavior. Let me put it to you this way. If this verse does not describe male homosexual behavior, then there is no way to do such a thing in the language in which the Old Testament is written. There's just no escaping the intent of this passage for anyone who is willing to let the Bible says what the Bible says. Now, what then does this chapter call homosexual behavior? Well, makes 2 points. First of all, verse 18 here, verse 20 here, calls homosexuality an abomination. Now, the word abomination comes from a verb that means to loathe or detest. And the sense of this word is often something physical. If you can think of something that repels you in a physical way, that basically physically makes you sick, that's the idea behind this word. The act of homosexuality is something that repels God in this way. That's the idea behind abomination. And then the verses immediately following the text that we read a moment ago speak of this practice in terms of defilement. Read those verses with me, verses 24 through 28. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things described in this chapter to this point. For by all these the nations, that's often translated Gentiles, get that, by this the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out in its inhabitants. And we'll stop reading there. Here's the point. The practices described in this chapter brought God's judgment on the Gentile nations that practiced them. These prohibitions that we're talking about here do not just apply to Israel. God said that these practices defiled the Canaanite nations, and therefore, according to verse 25, the land vomited them out. You see, this practice brings God's judgment on the community that embraces it. Can I repeat that? This passage makes clear that when a community embraces homosexuality, then God will judge that nation. Whether it's a Christian nation or the Jews, doesn't make any difference. See, that's the problem with the homosexual agenda in our country. You know, many Christians, I think, today are they have the idea, live and let live. You know, you leave me alone and I'll let you do whatever you want as long as I can do what I want. I've heard pastors say that we as evangelical Christians have no business in the political arena taking a stand against homosexuality because that makes it difficult for us to evangelize homosexuals. And we ought to be evangelizing homosexuals. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. And this is a difficult balance, I agree, but you and I have to raise our voices to keep our society from embracing this evil. If we do not, then God's judgment will fall on our state, on our nation. We have a stake in this, folks. It's not a matter about which we can simply just live and let live. Now, I want to make a point before we leave this passage. I want you to notice that part of this list in verse 20 is the practice of what? Adultery. That is also a practice against which we as a church must take a stand. We can no more embrace the legitimacy of adultery than we can embrace the legitimacy of homosexuality. And I commented just a couple of weeks back that there seems to me to be this growing acceptance in evangelicalism of heterosexual promiscuity. And the gay community sees it, folks. They see that there's a double standard. As I went on and did research and I came to some of these websites, they're railing against the divorce rate in evangelicalism. God hates divorce, they say. Why aren't the evangelicals railing against that? And they have a point. If we're going to take a stand like this against homosexuality, then we have to take a stand like this against adultery as well. Or we have a double standard, and we are being hypocrites. So we have to draw the line where God draws the line. Now, while the Old Testament lays the foundation for the scriptural understanding of homosexuality, there are those theologians and authors who argue that Jesus Christ's understanding of humanity supersedes the Old Testament. And therefore, we can just forget about these passages in Leviticus. I mean, they make the point that Jesus himself never mentions homosexuality. So why should you Christians be that bothered about it? And that's true, but it's misleading. Because Jesus Christ, in the strongest possible terms, affirmed the Old Testament understanding of the marriage relationship and the sexual roles of men and women. One man, one woman, in marriage forever. He made very clear repeatedly in the Gospels that this is the standard of God. Jesus Christ affirmed in the strongest possible terms, as Pastor Dave preached a couple of weeks ago, that God's law still stands. The seventh commandment against adultery prohibits any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage. And that includes homosexual relationships. So building on the foundation of the Old Testament as it was affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul then gives us the New Testament view of homosexuality in two passages. Turn with me to the first, which is in Romans chapter 1. Again, I do not have time to preach the entire context here. We're only going to focus very briefly, just going to skim the surface of two verses, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, again, I want you to notice that this passage does not use the word homosexual. It doesn't use the word homosexuality. Rather, again, it describes the practice. Male with male, men with men, committing what is shameful. Also, I want you to notice that this passage includes both male and female homosexuality in its condemnation. Now, let me point out a couple of phrases here in God's condemnation of homosexual practice. First of all, at the end of verse 26, it says that it is against nature. Homosexual practice is against nature in three ways. First of all, the word translated nature here has to do with lineage. It has to do from one generation to the next. And homosexual practice is against nature because it cannot lead to the next generation. There can be no next generation with this kind of a sexual relationship. Now today, in our culture, the force of this is blunted a little bit because technology has come up with things like artificial insemination. And so you see lesbians out there who are having babies. But even in our culture, there is a reason why homosexuality will always remain abnormal. It's because 99.9% of parents in our culture are heterosexual. And no amount of political correctness will change that, folks. It's nature. It's the way God designed us. In the second place, the word nature here has to do with our physical constitution, what we are physically by nature. And again, homosexuality is against nature because our bodies were not designed for this kind of a sexual relationship. And I can prove that. Now, I'm going to get graphic here for a moment, so I hope you will not be offended. The pH level in a woman's sexual organ is such that it kills microorganisms and it keeps her from disease. But there isn't that kind of a defense mechanism in homosexual males, who are 99% of those who practice this sin. And that is why there is so much disease among homosexual males. And again, no amount of political correctness can change that. It's nature. And then number three, the word nature here also has to do with our moral nature. It has to do with what we call conscience. I don't have time right now to go over to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It's the next page over. You can look at those verses. But those verses use the word nature to refer to our conscience. And homosexuality is against nature in the sense that it is contrary to something that is written into the constitution of man, morally. Now, people's consciences can be re-educated. They can be blunted. As one of the epistles puts it, they can be seared with a hot iron. But I can tell you this, a homosexual ultimately is fighting a battle against himself. It seems to me that so much of the vehemence of this movement has to do with the fact that there is a guilt there that doesn't simply come from society, folks. That guilt comes from within their own consciences. The evil flee when no man pursues, the proverb says. Why? Because their conscience smites them. And the homosexual is fighting a losing battle with his own conscience. That's the way he's constituted by God. The end of verse 27 gives us a second point here. It indicates that homosexuality is an error that carries its own punishment. It says they will receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Homosexuality is an error. Now, most errors carry their own penalty. Have you ever noticed this? But now, some errors are worse than others. You know, if I hit an 8-iron into a green instead of a 9-iron, I made an error. It means I may take a double bogey instead of a par. Not a big deal. I make an error going 70 miles an hour on I-85. Someone may die. Completely different kind of error. The error that it's talking about here falls into the latter category. If you fall into this error, you make an error that has a consequence that is a matter of life and death. The average lifespan of a male homosexual is 50 years. It's about 25 years less than the average male. Female is about 55 years. Again, just about 25 years less. It is an error that carries its own punishment with it. Now, there's some dispute over some of these studies. Homosexuals do not want to admit these statistics, folks. But based on what I could find in doing this research, based on studies in Denmark and Norway, where this is an accepted thing in their culture, this is the round numbers. Finally, let's turn to one more New Testament passage and then we'll be finished. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now this passage is perhaps the strongest rebuke of homosexuality in the Bible. It states very clearly that those whose lives are characterized by these kinds of lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God. The practice of homosexuality not only carries a penalty in this life, but in the next. On the other hand, and I'm going to emphasize this next Sunday, this passage is also the strongest in the Bible in offering hope to the homosexual. For it says that he can be washed, he can be sanctified, he can be justified. The power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse him and change him completely. But in this particular passage, there is a little bit more room for controversy. Because here, the passage does not use a phrase to describe the act of homosexuality. Here it uses two words. The New King James translation uses the translations homosexuals nor sodomites. Now the first of those words, which is translated effeminate in the Old King James Version, which I think is actually a better translation, that the word literally means soft, points to a person who takes the place of a woman in a male homosexual relationship. That's what the word means. The second word that's translated sodomite here refers to the opposite member of that kind of a relationship, the male who is the aggressor, who is the dominant partner. And here both of them are equally condemned. But there are theologians and there are authors who argue that what Paul was referring to here was the practice of pederasty. If you don't know that word, it's not a big deal. I didn't either. This was a custom in the Greek culture. As the Greek culture became more and more debauched, as it led into the Roman culture, a practice became the norm in that culture for aristocratic men, older men, to find young boys attractive. Often these were boys who would be of the slave class. They would take these boys under their wing. They would educate them. They would care for them. But they would also abuse them sexually. And what these authors say here is that the words that Paul is using here make it clear that this is what he's prohibiting. He's prohibiting this kind of man-boy abuse. But these words don't apply generally to homosexuality. Well, there are two major problems with trying to explain away Paul's words in this way. First of all, Paul bases his remarks about homosexuality on the Old Testament. Okay? See, Paul's not being driven by the culture. He never was. Paul was always counter-culture. Paul's ideas here hark back to Leviticus chapter 18. He uses the words in Romans chapter 1 that we just talked about, men with men. And the word that's translated sodomites here in your New King James Version is basically a contraction of that idea, man with man. In fact, there are some who believe that Paul invented this word. You know, Paul had a habit of doing that. He had a habit of inventing words when he couldn't come up with a proper one. And so there's no evidence that this word can be limited to this kind of a man-boy relationship in Paul's thoughts or in the Greek culture and the way the word was used. The second thing is, look in the context here. Look in verses 9 and 10. The idea behind this view that these authors are espousing is that if you practice homosexuality in the right way, it's okay. It's only if you practice it in the wrong way that it's condemned. Well, let's take a look at some of the other ideas here, okay? So that means that if I practice fornication in the right way, it's okay, but if I practice it in the wrong way, it's sin. Or if I practice idolatry in the right way, it's okay, but if I practice it in the wrong way, it's sin. Do you see how ludicrous the idea is here in the context? Or covetousness. You know, is there a right way to practice covetousness? How about extortion? Just a little bit of thievery will be okay if we do it with the right people. Do you see? Paul here is making general prohibitions in this verse. And to understand this in any other way is ludicrous. Again, if we let Scripture speak for itself, we cannot come away with any other view than that the consequences of a homosexual lifestyle are an eternity in hell. But we also come away understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sin of homosexuality. He died so that homosexuals can be saved and converted and brought into the family of God. And that is what we're going to talk about next Sunday. You see, homosexuals say a lot of things that kind of jag us, and we say, that can't be. But you know what? This book is the greatest psychology textbook ever written. And it goes a long way toward explaining why homosexuals think and feel and act as they do. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. And then we're going to talk about how you and I ought to be responding to them. You and I ought never be accused rightfully of hating a homosexual. We can hate the sin, but we must love the individual enough to be able to weep over his bondage and to give him the gospel that can free him. You and I must never fall into the pitfall of putting homosexuality into some kind of an extraordinary category of sin that cannot be forgiven or over which a person cannot be victorious. There is deliverance from homosexuality just as there is from any other life-dominating sin. Christ can give victory. As I close this morning, perhaps there's someone here who secretly is wrestling with temptation in this area. I wouldn't doubt it at all. Perhaps you're overcome with guilt. This is something you strive with constantly. The Lord Jesus Christ can forgive. The Lord Jesus Christ can enable you to deal with this addiction just as any other. But you need help. And if that's you, I urge you to come to me, to Pastor Dave, so that you can become accountable, so that you can get some counseling. God has made provision for the forgiveness and conquest of this sin. And Jesus beckons you today to come to Him. Heavenly Father, I rejoice that Your Word is so clear about this. We need not be deceived. We need not be drawn into any kind of an error with regard to what homosexuality is. But I likewise rejoice that Your Word is clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for homosexuals, died that this sin might be cleansed and forgiven, and that You do indeed offer victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for that one or two or three that might be here this morning who is struggling with this sin. May they find the victory that is in Jesus Christ. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.